Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Again, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Lord, as we look at these short verses, and are just really probably reminded of things we already know, I pray, Lord, that your word would speak to our hearts, that the power of your Holy Spirit would move through your word, Lord, to bring application to us individually and as a church. Have your way in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One of the blessings of being a pastor is that you get to do weddings. Now, I have to admit to you that I had not taken that into consideration when I signed up for the pastor job. I didn't really sign up for the pastor job. It was one of those things where God calls you to it. But I didn't get into the pastorate or whatever you want to call it because I got to do weddings. It's just one of those things that kind of comes along with the territory. And to be real honest with you, a few years back when I was asked to do my first wedding, it freaked me out. I'm not a real traditional guy and not real, you know, as far as protocol and all the rest. It just freaked me out because, you know, what do? I've been to like one wedding in my whole life and now I'm expected to perform this wedding. And all I could think of, oh man, please don't let me mess up the most important day of these guys' life, you know, crack some joke, you know, nobody laughs or something. And it kind of freaked me out, you know, doing the whole wedding thing. And it turned out okay. That first wedding turned out okay. And I've done a lot of weddings since then, it seems like. In fact, it seems like half our church got married this last summer. But I've really come to appreciate weddings. And not just weddings, but marriage. But especially wedding ceremonies. I've really come to appreciate them for a couple of different reasons. And one of the reasons is simply because, you know, marriage is a miracle. You know, that God could take two sinners and unite them into one sinner. And put them under one roof and have them not kill each other, you know? Two people becoming one, and it really is a mystery, you know? The world may look at it just as cohabitating or whatever, but I'll tell you, marriage is a mysterious, wonderful, neat thing where God takes two individuals and really combines them in a very real way, mystical way, spiritual way into one. And it's awesome, and it's really fun to see people come together in that way and how God, you know, brings people together, and it's fun. Another reason why I really like weddings is I just appreciate the bride on a wedding day, because I've never seen an ugly bride. You know, they come down the aisle, they're just gorgeous, they're glowing, and it's their day. You know, there's something about weddings that are just have become beautiful to me that I really rejoice in and I love to be a part of, and so interesting. And then our text this morning, we're looking at a wedding celebration that is going to happen here in the future. Now, if you don't know, we've been studying through the Bible, particularly, we go verse by verse, book by book here at Coastline Christian Fellowship, and we find ourselves in the book of Revelation, and we've been studying through for months now. In fact, somebody told me, I think Krista, who's in charge of our CD ministry as far as duplication, said, Jason, when it's all said and done, there will be 50 Revelation CDs. I went, wow. So that's a lot of Revelation, but we've been plugging along and going through the book of Revelation. We're almost done. We're almost at the point where Jesus Christ comes back, sets up his kingdom on earth and new heaven and new earth and all that stuff. In our study this Thursday night, we'll kind of be wrapping up that section of time known as the tribulation. That time period that's coming up that hasn't happened yet but will happen. It's that 7-year chunk of time where God will be pouring out his wrath on the earth and dealing with the Jewish nation once again after he takes his church home in what's called the rapture of the church. But we'll save that for Thursday night. It's a breath of fresh air when you get to chapter 19. You know, you may have come last Thursday and gone, oh my goodness, this whole judgment thing is getting a little heavy. I agree. But hang in there. It's going to get better. Revelation 19 will unfold some awesome events. And one of those events, the one that I'm really looking forward to not only studying, but looking forward to being a part of, is what's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. It's going to be this wedding celebration that will take place in heaven. Now, you might be thinking, who's getting married? The bridegroom and the bride are. And you might be saying, well, who's that? Well, as you guys know, the bridegroom is none other than who? Jesus Christ. In fact, John the Baptist, remember, he referred to Jesus as the bridegroom. He said, hey, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. Then the next question becomes then, well, who then is his bride? Now, who is his bride? It's interesting to me that as you read through the Bible, Old Testament and New, that God sets apart his people with a very special relationship, and he refers to them as his bride or wife. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Jews are referred to as the wife of Jehovah. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 54 and Hosea, the whole book. And the Israel people, the nation of Israel, the Jews, are referred to as the wife of Jehovah. And by the way, it's kind of interesting. You can read Isaiah 54 is basically an account of how God's wife, if you would, the nation of Israel, it's his wife, but they have strayed away from him. But at one day and one time in the future, he's going to restore them. In fact, in Hosea, maybe you guys are familiar with the book of Hosea. Maybe you're not. I don't know. Hosea was a prophet of God, a godly man, great guy. And God told him to do something very hard, very interesting. Hosea, I want you to marry a prostitute named Gomer. It'd be hard enough to marry a woman named Gomer, but the fact that she's a prostitute, I'm just kidding. So Hosea marries Gomer. And if you guys know what happened, Gomer, she goes out on Hosea. She cheats on him. She goes and commits adultery. And so God says to Hosea, what? Take her back. Go get her. Bring her back. He does that. Happens again and again. And all that whole thing that you might ask yourself, well, why would God have a godly man marry a harlot, you know, who's going to cheat on him and all the rest? The whole point of the book of Hosea was to be a picture of God's relationship with his wife, Israel. Israel, the Jewish nation, for the most part, though married to God, have committed spiritual adultery, so to speak. They've gone out to other gods and idol worship and all the rest. And really, at the time being, you might say they're separated. But see, God has not forsaken the Jewish people. He will restore them. Though they have been unfaithful to him by not receiving Jesus as Messiah, God will be faithful to them. And there's coming a day. In fact, the tribulation is part of that process of bringing them back to their husband. And one day, the whole nation of Israel will turn again to the Lord and accept Jesus as Messiah. And that's an awesome day that will be, you know, in the future. New Testament, though, however, the bride refers to not the Jewish nation. The bride of Jesus Christ refers to anyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here today, if you've been born again, if you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, guess what? You are part of the bride of Christ. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, you might jot that down in your notes. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Now, you're probably familiar with Ephesians 5. It's the big wedding, you know, it's the big marriage chapter that all the guys have verse 22 memorized. You know, wives submit to your husbands. And all the ladies have the next verse memorized. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And it's a great chapter. It really is. It gives some very practical, doable, wonderful principles for marriage. But it's more than just principles. It's also a picture. You see, as Paul goes through and he teaches on marriage, which I was, by the way, very tempted to do this morning. He's teaching on marriage and he's giving these practicals to do and all the rest. He comes to the end of that chapter and he says something very interesting. Verse 32. Speaking of marriage, he says, this is a mystery. He could have ended it right there. You know, you're right. Marriage is a mystery. He said, this is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Did you catch that? He makes a huge statement. He says, this whole thing about marriage, he says, I'm talking in mystery now. A mystery, by the way, in the New Testament way of understanding, isn't something that can't be understood or is mysterious, ooh, you know, like that. The idea of a mystery is something that was previously not understood, but now has been revealed, if that makes sense. He says, I'm going to tell you something that you may not have understood before, but I'm going to reveal it to you now. It's this. Marriage is really all about Jesus and the church. Huh? You might ask. What does that mean? It means this. A marriage relationship on earth, a man and a woman coming together, the two becoming one, and that intimate relationship that occurs is a picture of what happens when a person gives their heart and life to Jesus Christ. In other words, just as the man is to be the head over the woman in a marriage relationship, the church is to be, pardon me, Jesus is the head over the church. Just as a woman is to submit to a husband as unto the Lord, in the same way, the church is to be submitting to Jesus Christ because he's the head of the church. And the whole thing becomes a big picture. If you would, you are the bride and he is the bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ and he is the bridegroom. Awesome. Interesting picture. Now, having said all that, you know, it's kind of funny when I taught this, especially like first service, I noticed this too. And it's kind of funny whenever you talk, like, you know, you can be talking in a conversation about, yeah, we're the bride of Christ. And whenever you talk to a woman about being the bride of Christ, they just, oh, man, their face lights up. They get it. You know, it clicks. Ah, yes, my ultimate husband, so to speak. He's the ultimate man in my life. He'll be that everything that I need. He'll always be there. It'll be the most wonderful relationship. It'll be like it's supposed to be instead of the guy I'm married to now, you know. But you talk to a woman and you bring up that whole analogy, you bring up that whole picture of Jesus being the bridegroom and you, the woman, Christian, you're the bride of Christ. They just get it. They understand, ah, what a beautiful picture. Oh, it's so glorious. But then you talk to a guy. Hey, we're the bride of Christ. And we go, great. What does that mean? You know, what do you mean I'm the bride? I'm not the bride of anything. It's a violation of man code, you know, to call yourself a bride of anything. It's been said that it all evens out because women, you're also called the sons of God. And the point is that when you're in Christ, there's no male, there's no female, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile. We're just all one in Christ. But you may have asked yourself, guys, especially, why that analogy? I mean, God, come on. You're God. You could have come up with a much more masculine picture here. Why am I called the bride of Christ? You know, it's a little bit of a threat to our machoism, you know, to be called a bride. Well, you know, as you study the picture, as it were, throughout the Bible, when you look at marriage, not our Western civilization marriages, but when you look at biblical marriages, when you look at the culture, when John was writing this, or back in Jesus's day, when you look at marriage and how the ceremonies happened and all the rest and the way things unfolded, and you look at that and then you say, oh, Jesus is saying we're the bride and he's the bridegroom. When you look at it that way, it becomes really, really a beautiful thing. So beautiful that even us guys will say, yes, we're the bride of Christ. So let's look at that just for background's sake and also for some applications here. The difference between our Western wedding, you know, I kind of pride myself on quick weddings. You may believe that or not, but I tend to be long-winded, I'm told, by my wife. But just kidding. But when I do a wedding, you know, I kind of pride myself in and out in 20 minutes. Have you married? Boom. You know, and it's a quick ceremony, and you stay for a shrimp or something at the reception. You're out of there. You know, that's kind of like our mentality. When you get invited to a wedding, you're like, great, yeah, I'll be there. And you're like, we're going to make an appearance, going to have some shrimp cocktail, we're out of there. You know, it's over. Weddings were like in and out. It's almost like an inconvenience. I got to give up my Saturday to go to a wedding. I mean, I've never thought that, but I've just heard you guys make comments like that. But I'll tell you, weddings in the old, in the Bible days, they were celebrations, and they really knew how to do a wedding. In fact, here's some things that you might find interesting. The first thing that you might note is that in Bible days, when there was going to be a marriage, it started a lot earlier than it does for us. In fact, a lot earlier. In fact, most of the weddings were pre-arranged by mom and dad. Pre-arranged. In fact, pre-arranged at a very early age, maybe even baby or toddler age, mom and dad would begin to go into negotiations. Okay, you're going to marry him? Okay, all right. Done deal. Now, if you're a teenager in here, you're thinking to yourself, I can't believe people actually did that. arrange marriage. I should be able to marry who I want to marry. What about my feelings? What about my choices? And I would have felt that way too, but now I'm a dad. And I'm thinking this whole prearranged marriage thing should be reinstated. In fact, I'll have you know that I'm already in negotiations with some family. All my kids are spoken for to, I wish, not really, but it's not such a bad idea. You know, I think now, you know, you used to think your parents didn't know anything, but you know, believe it or not, parents have been around the block once or twice. And, you know, I would have bucked and kicked if my parents tried to arrange a marriage for me, but you know, they probably would have been right. They probably would have picked Regina anyway. So, but I'll tell you, it sounds foolish and weird, but that's what they did. In fact, if you were a little kid, sometimes you'd be arranged to marry your fourth cousin down the road or whatever. You'd be set up to marry. And so a person would grow up knowing, yeah, I'm marrying Susie next door, you know, or whatever. And oftentimes, as from what I've read, you know, they would look at it as, you know, we'll marry now and love will come later. You know, and in the Jewish mindset, love was actually more correct. You know, it was looked at more of a decision than an emotion, which, by the way, emotions are a part of love. But when you read biblical love, agape love, 1 Corinthians 13-ish kind of love, love really isn't so much an icky, sticky, warm, gooey emotion. Love is a decision where you choose to love. You love based on action. Love, as it's, you know, to quote the theologians, DC Talk, love is a verb, you know. That's deep, I know. So first of all, a marriage was prearranged. And after a marriage was prearranged and time went by, when they got old enough to marry, which, by the way, when you were if you were a guy, you were eligible to get married at 13. And same with a girl. It was a very young age, as soon as, you know. And so marriages often happened at a younger age. But when that, whatever the age was, when the whole thing was starting to happen and the whole marriage was beginning to really take place, those two would enter into an engagement part of the relationship, which was called a betrothal, or you were espoused. It's kind of like our engagement. You know, we get engaged. The guy asks the girl to marry him, and maybe 6 months down the road, you know, they scramble and try to throw a wedding together and they get married. Not so in their culture. See, that engagement period, that betrothal or whatever, it would last probably about a year. And it was such a serious part of the relationship. It wasn't like, you know, when you're a fiancé in our culture, anything could happen. You know, it could go either way. But if you were in that betrothal or if you were espoused, it was basically, for all intents and purposes, you were married. The only thing that hadn't happened yet is you haven't come together physically to consummate the marriage and you weren't living together. But for all intents and purposes, you were married. That was your spouse. In fact, just to prove that point, in Matthew chapter 1, you might recall this. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, says this: Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, okay, before they had come together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Okay, so there's the language right there. Mary was espoused to Joseph, but they hadn't come together yet intimately because they hadn't gone through the ceremony. But notice this in verse 19. Joseph, her husband, notice that. He's referred to as her husband, yet they're not married yet, are they? They're espoused. Just wanted to point that out. He said, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Now, what does that mean? If they were not married, why are they being called husband and wife? And why was it saying that Joseph was going to divorce her? See, that's how serious this thing was. If you were engaged in that culture, if you were espoused or betrothed to a woman or a man, if there was any kind of adult, you know, cheating on one another, you could actually divorce. You'd have to actually go down to the courthouse, so to speak, and get divorced. It was that binding of a relationship. Does that make sense? All that to say is, it was before they'd actually have the ceremony. This is going to come into play later, so that's why I'm driving this point home. Before the actual ceremony, they're engaged, waiting for that time when they'll actually be married. But they already are husband and wife. Does that make sense? Okay. Once they entered into that espousal thing, or the betrothal, whatever you want to call it, some interesting things took place. For instance, it's during this time that the bride and the bridegroom's father would go into negotiations as to the payment for the bride. You see, the bridegroom's father would be responsible for paying for the bride. Does that make sense? They would actually pay for the bride. And see, how they would do that is they would, it would oftentimes be subject to the father-in-law's, future father-in-law's status and how much money he had and his position and all the rest, but also how much the bride was worth. You know, whether she was a 3-cow bride or a 4-cow bride. They would set up this payment. Cows were, that was good money back then. You know, camels and cows and stuff. But truly, however the wife, the bride-to-be was, and it's kind of sad, you know. How'd you like to be a 1-cow bride or something like that? I mean, it's pretty brutal. In fact, there's a story told about this Arab village where this girl who hasn't been getting married, you know, she's kind of getting up there in age and nobody had asked her to marry her. And dad's kind of feeling a little pressure about this. It's a status thing, you know. And finally, this guy asked her to marry her and marry him. And the dowry was set, all that stuff. And he ends up paying 6 cows. You're supposed to go, ooh, 6 cows, yeah. Well, see, the village record was 3 cows. And that was for the most beautiful woman in the whole village. But this guy, with his homely daughter, 6 cows. And that day when she came out, she was just looked gorgeous and bright and glowing. And everybody took notice of, wow, she's walking with her head up. She's glowing. She's just full of radiance and beauty. And some people asked her, why? What's come over you? You know, you look so beautiful. You're just glowing. She looked at him and said, I'm a 6-cow bride. The father looked at her and said, I don't care what anybody says. In my eyes, you're a 6-cow bride, you know. By the way, that's how the father looks at you. More than a 6-cow bride, that's for sure. Anyway, I don't know why I shared that. But the father would go into negotiation and he would pay. Now keep that in mind, though. Keep that in mind. He would pay according to his status and what it would cost him. And it would and you wouldn't want to make it a good deal because that reflected badly on you. You should pay something worthwhile was the idea. It also reflected on the bride. Not only would that be happening during this espousal period, but another interesting thing that would be going on is this, which I think is kind of a good idea. The bridegroom would be responsible over that next year to build his future bride in him a house. And generally how it worked was that they would build that house adjacent or attached to his father's house. It would be a part of the father's house built on next to it. And it was, I'm told and have heard that it was often called a little mansion is what they would call it. And so the son, under the supervision of his father, would build this little mansion, so to speak, adjacent to or connected to his father's house. And when the father said to himself, went in and inspected the work, he would be able to say, okay, son, it's time. You can go get your bride now. You can get married now. But not until the father said it was time. Not till he said, okay, the work is done out here and you can go get your bride. So that's interesting, kind of a neat thing. So this home would be ready for them. Then, you see, then it would be time for him to go and get his bride. Now, the bride obviously would be aware of how the construction was going and how things were progressing. And she would have a pretty good idea of when the bridegroom was going to come. But here's the interesting thing is that the bride never really knew the day or the hour that the bridegroom would come to receive her. Interesting. She never really, I'm sure she had a pretty good idea, you know, but generally speaking, the exact time that the bride was coming to pick her up for the wedding, if you would, was unknown to the bride. And when that day came, the groom with his groomsmen would come to the house of the bride. And there they would come together and there they would then march with a processional of people that would join them in the streets, the friends and the family with torches and whatnot if it was at nighttime. And this whole processional would come together, just this celebration, and they would finally end up at the new mansion or the new little home where the ceremony would happen and all the rest, and it would just be this incredible, wonderful party. Now, what's interesting is that they would have the ceremony And it was also oftentimes called the presentation, where the wife, the bride, the virgin bride would be presented to the bridegroom. They would go in, they would consummate the marriage. And then outside, for 7 days, they would have a party. They would just go for it. It was this big celebration. All their friends and family for now, that's totally different from our culture. I mean, that'd be kind of fun, you know. 7 day, what are you doing today? Well, got day four, wedding celebration. Can't go to work today. We're partying over, you know, so-and-so got married. How fun that would be, you know, I mean, that's the way it should be. What a celebration. Just awesome time. Now, here's what's interesting. I'm told that in some instances, this was what would happen, is that the bride herself wouldn't be partaking really in the party or whatever going on outside. She would stay in the bridal chamber, the new home, for 7 days. Now, the bridegroom, he'd come out every once in a while and get some high fives and grab some grub and some food and take it back up to his bride. She would stay just pampered in her new bridal mansion or whatever. But here's what's interesting is, at the end of the 7 days, she and the bridegroom would come out together. And they would be presented there, and then this big wedding feast would take place. This big wedding feast would happen, where they would enjoy just food, and it would just be this unbelievable last big feast, hoorah kind of a thing. Interesting. Now, I can already tell that some of you, hopefully all of you, are putting the pieces together as you look at that wedding picture and you relate it to what the scripture says about us being the bride of Christ. It's very, very interesting, isn't it? Number one, how did the whole thing start? It was prearranged. The father, if you would, chose the bride for his son. And you know what? That's the way it works for us too. Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know what's great? The whole thing's been prearranged. You were chosen. The Lord chose you. You were chosen to be the bride of Christ. It was prearranged. The Bible teaches, in fact, Jesus said, you didn't choose me. I chose you. The Bible says, Jesus said, no man can come to the Father unless he's drawn. And then, and obviously right away, this gets into a big debate, you know, one that I'm kind of tired of. Wait a minute. The Bible says that God chose us, but doesn't the Bible also teach we need to choose him? I mean, don't we all have to make a conscious decision to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? Yes. Does the Bible teach that God chose us? Yes. Does the Bible teach that we have to choose him? Yes. Which one is it? Personally, I believe it's both. Jason, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. On one side, you're saying God chose us. Yep. On the other side, you're saying we got to choose him. Absolutely. How does it work? I have no idea how it works. All I know is God's a lot bigger than I am, and he's got it all figured out. And you might be asking, well, that's not fair. What if I'm not chosen? What if God didn't choose me? Well, I got a great way to solve it. Ask him into your life today, get saved, and then you'll figure out he did choose you. You know what? I'm not even going to pretend to understand. And you know what? Personally, I don't choose to go down that road for the argument, but let's focus in on this. Put the argument aside for a second and notice this. And just rejoice in it. God chose you. Listen, God knew everything about you, and he still chose you. He chose us to be the bride of Christ. That's not something we should argue about. That's something we should rejoice in. You mean that God knew me from the foundations of the world and he still loves me? Absolutely. He loves you. He's chosen you. It's a wonderful thing. Well, when a person finally receives Jesus Christ into their heart, and if that's you today, if you have personally, consciously said, Lord, I am a sinner, I need you to forgive my sins, I believe that what you did on the cross was for me, I believe that you died for my sins, I believe you rose from the dead, I need you to come into my life and be my Savior. If you have done that, you are born again. You are saved. You're a Christian. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you've done that, you automatically, if to follow the analogy here, you are engaged to Jesus. You're already his bride. You're already his bride, but the ceremony, if you would, hasn't necessarily happened yet. You've been engaged and you're simply waiting for the day. Just like that bride who was engaged to her bridegroom, but yet the ceremony hadn't happened yet. It was binding. They were engaged. But she didn't know the day or the hour that the bridegroom would come for her. And in the same way, you guys, we are engaged to Jesus Christ. And we don't know the day or the hour that he's coming, but you know what? Man, it's coming. And we're engaged to him. Look at, you might want to jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2, Paul says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Listen, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I love that. Paul says, I want to present you as a chaste virgin. I've engaged. I shared the Lord with you. You've received him. And now you're engaged, if you would, to Jesus Christ. And I want to be able to present you a chaste virgin bride to him. The presentation is what we would call the marriage ceremony, where they would come together. Okay. And he says, I want to present you. Remember, it was called the presentation. You guys, I believe that presentation, I believe that ceremony, if you would, is when Jesus Christ comes back for us in what we call the rapture of the church. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which will remain will be caught up together with him in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Man, we are going to be snatched away, the church is, in that event we call the rapture. If you're fuzzy on that, you can read 1 Corinthians 15:51 or 1 Thessalonians 4. It's that event that could happen at any second. There's nothing that needs to happen prophetically. There's nothing that needs to transpire. Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, could come back at any moment to receive his bride. That's us. I'm looking forward to that day. The anticipation of it all, you know, waiting for the Lord to come and get us. Amen? That's going to be a great day. Now, this is where it also gets interesting. See, what would happen? They would be married, if you would, and if you would, the rapture. But then the bride would be tucked away where? In the bridal chamber for how long? 7 days. Interesting, because after the rapture, what's going to happen? There'll be that 7-year period known as the tribulation. But after the 7-year tribulation, what's going to happen? The bridegroom with who? We haven't studied this yet, so it's okay if you don't know. But in chapter 19, what we see when Jesus Christ comes back to earth, he's coming, riding on a white horse. Guess who's following him? The church of Jesus Christ, his bride, coming with him. And at the end of that 7-year tribulation, Jesus, the bridegroom, followed by his bride, comes back. And I believe that's when this marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. An amazing, fascinating, beautiful thing that we're the bride of Christ. Amen. Well, let's go on and read from our text. It says in verse 7, he says, and his wife has made herself ready. Here's a question for you, bride. Are you ready? Are you ready? Because the bridegroom could come today. Let me ask you something. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the bridegroom can come today? I'll tell you, in that culture, if a bride had the suspicion that her bridegroom was going to come, how embarrassed would she be, though, if he showed up, I'm ready for the ceremony, and there she was sitting in her lazy boy at home watching soap operas, eating bonbons with curlers in her hair. Oh, shoot, she'd scramble, try to get ready, and there's the bridegroom ready to go. I don't want to be caught like that when Jesus Christ comes back with curlers in my hair and bonbons dripping off my chin. With soap opera on my TV or whatever. Are you ready for the return of Jesus Christ? You know, if you really believe that he could come at any moment, I believe that will make you ready. 1 John chapter 3 says, beloved, we're the sons of God, but it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And whoever has this hope purifies himself. Did you catch that? What hope? The hope of the return of Jesus. If you're a Christian who has the hope of the return of Jesus burning within you, the Bible says in 1 John 3 that very hope will purify you for when he comes. In other words, if you are living in a way that says, I believe Jesus Christ could come at any moment, you will live differently than a person who says, well, I believe he might come someday, but I'm not real worried about it. And unfortunately, I know too many Christians who take that mentality of, well, I know I don't want to argue about the pre-rapture, post-rapture, he'll come when he comes. I don't think that that's the attitude as Christians we should take. I think the Bible clearly states, whether you want to look at the teachings of Paul or Jesus or the pictures in the Old Testament or the parables of Jesus, that we should be living like the Lord could come back at any minute. But for the imminent return of Jesus Christ, the possibility that he could arrive at any day, I believe that is how we should live as Christians. What's the big deal, you might ask? The big deal is this. I know Christians who don't look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, and their lifestyle shows it. And I know Christians who every time you talk to them, they're talking about the return of Jesus Christ, and their lifestyle shows it. Paul was a man who lived like Jesus Christ could come back at any day. Well, he was wrong, you might say. So what? Look at the way he lived. Look at the way that early church lived. They turned the world upside down. And I believe part of the factor of that was they thought Jesus was coming at any moment. They went into high gear for the Lord, lived in a pure way, and got involved ministry-wise. It does make a difference. Do you believe, Christian, bride, that your bridegroom could come today? How many of you, if I were to ask, how many of you truly would wage everything on the fact that in the next hour, Jesus is coming back? None of you. See, that's great. Well, Rick, you ruined the whole analogy, man. Because Jesus said, in the hour that you think not, I'll come. And since none of you think he's coming in the next hour, that means he could come in the next hour. Just kidding. The point is he could return at any time. And are you ready? Well, you might ask yourself, how does a bride become ready? How do we make ourselves ready? Well, the first thing that you need to be ready for your bridegroom is verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Literally, it means bright and white. Clean linen. In other words, a bright, white wedding dress. Ah, Jason, there you go again. Ruin it for the guys, you know. I'm not going to picture me walking around in a wedding dress. The idea there is that you are robed in the bright, white robe of righteousness. Some of you might be sitting there saying, well, I guess I'm out then. I mean, I was tracking with you until now, but you're telling me, yeah, I know what that bright white stuff pictures in the Bible. That means purity, virginity, if you would. Sorry. You don't know the life I've lived. You don't know the things I've thought or the things I've done. I guess I can't be a bride of Christ. Well, I need to remind you of something. And it's this. If you are a Christian, if you are saved, if you have asked Jesus Christ in your heart, you have already been robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It says in Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me in the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Man. See, here's what the Bible teaches. Whether you want to look at Romans chapter 3 or if you want to look at Philippians chapter 3, where it talks about, hey, look, we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have the righteousness of God imputed to us the moment that we give our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. You lost me. What does imputed mean? We've talked about this before. Imputation, it's a big Bible word. You don't have to be scared of it. All it means is this. When you got saved, and you may not even know this was what was happening when you got saved at the Billy Graham Crusade or at church or at the youth group or whatever. But when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, what was happening was this. By faith, you received the free gift of salvation, and God at that moment justified you, which is a legal term. It's a judicial term, which means to slam the gavel down and basically say you are absolutely forgiven. And not just forgiven. See, here's what a lot of Christians think when they get saved. Oh, finally, yes, I'm forgiven for all I've ever done. But see, it's even more than that. Justification isn't just saying not guilty of the sin. It's not guilty of any sin ever. You have been imputed. You have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're not only not guilty, you're righteous. There's a difference there. You can be not guilty and also not righteous. You know what I'm saying? But when you are justified by the blood of Jesus, the righteousness of God is deposited into your spiritual bank account, so to speak. And you have been robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Christian, if you know the Lord, you're robed. You might say, well, wait a minute, Jason, that's not what my Bible says. And if you have a newer translation, it says this: the linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Anybody's Bible say that? The righteous acts, a newer translation. Does that mean that I've got to do righteous acts to have my gown? What does this mean? Does this mean that I have to earn my salvation? I have to earn my righteous standing before God? There's one thing you need to understand. No. There is no way that you can earn a righteous standing before God. In fact, Isaiah 64 says this, verse 6. But we are all as unclean things, and our righteousness is as filthy rags. You see, if you're thinking, well, I don't want to go through Jesus, you know what? I'll just be righteous, and you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I've never killed anybody, never talked to anybody about the Lord, and they say stuff like that. Well, I've never killed anybody. You need to take it to Matthew 5, where Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not kill. But I say, if you're angry with somebody, you're guilty. Man, even at your best efforts, you cannot earn a righteous standing before God. It is only something that comes through putting your faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Amen? Now, having said that, I do believe, as taught by 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul teaches, look, the foundation is salvation through faith in Jesus. And there's no other foundation that can be laid. In other words, there's no other way to God. There's only one way. That's the Jesus Christ. But he says an interesting thing there. He says you can build on that foundation. The foundation is coming to the Lord Jesus by faith. But what you do with that relationship now is up to you. So you can build on that foundation with what Paul says, either wood, hay, or stubble, or with gold, silver, and precious stones. He goes on to talk about that those materials, the wood, hay, and stubble, or gold and precious stones and such, speak of our works, our deeds. Then we learn that when we stand before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, when the believer stands before God, our works will be taken into account. Our works will be judged. And any of our works that were done with impure motives, or with selfish motives, or with check me out, I'm serving God kind of motives, I believe those are the kind of works that will wood, hay, and stubble, and they'll go up in smoke. But the things that we've done for the Lord out of a pure heart, out of a good heart, and I believe personally that they're things that are a lot littler than we think. Like Jesus said stuff like, if you give a glass of water to a thirsty child, your reward won't be taken from you. I think God's going to remember a lot of stuff we've forgotten about. Little things that we didn't even think deserved a reward. I think God's going to say, man, that's the kind of stuff I was looking for. All that to say is we will receive rewards. Now, I want to make perfectly clear. That's not what gets us saved. It has nothing to do with your salvation. Do you understand that the Bema Seat judgment of Christ has zero to do with your salvation? Because your salvation was taken care of on the cross. But what will be judged, what will be looked at is your works, what you did for the Lord. Those works will determine your rewards in heaven, if they stand the fire, so to speak. And I personally believe, and you're welcome to disagree, and I could be wrong, but in verse 8 where it says that the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, I believe, if you would, will be decorated. The righteousness is the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ and Him alone. But I believe that the Lord is going to decorate and crown and just adorn us with rewards because of the good works. Does that make sense? So, are you dressed correctly this morning? Do you have that robe of righteousness? Have you asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? Let's continue on, and we're almost done. Verse 9. And he said unto me, that is the angel said to John, write this down. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You come across some statements in the Bible which I would qualify as super understatements. He says this, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me read it again, inserting some different words for translation. Extremely happy are they which are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me ask you, who's been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Us, his bride. And what does he say? You guys are really happy. In fact, verse 7, that's how he starts this whole thing out. He says, let's be glad and rejoice. You know what? I looked up. I wonder, okay, there's got to be a deep meaning. What does that mean to be glad? And I looked that up in my concordance. Glad means to rejoice. Well, that's not real helpful. That's what the next word is, and rejoice. So I looked up rejoice, and it says to be exceedingly glad. But the idea there is that you're exuding joy and just anticipation and happiness. And guys, here's what I believe. If you're a Christian in this place this morning, you need to be reminded of this today. So did I. Our bridegroom is coming. It might be today. What should I do? Well, get ready, be ready, live ready. How do I do that? Just look for his coming, and I guarantee your lifestyle will change. But here's the other thing. It's a really deep, hard application for us this morning. Be happy. Have you ever seen a person who's getting married soon? They're worthless. My brother-in-law, Nick Finelli. I don't mind embarrassing him. He was, I'm just kidding. Nick will probably hear this teaching someday, but Nick is my brother-in-law. Great guy. Regina's brother. Just one of my favorite guys, truly, in the whole world. He's a lot like me, so I love him. And, recently, within a month or so ago, he got engaged. He's engaged to this gal who lives in Spain, actually. And, man, it used to be so cool hanging out with Nick. Not anymore. Not really. I'm just kidding. He's just worthless. I mean, he's so like in La La Land, you know? Like the other night, he was at my house and, you know, I hadn't seen him. He was babysitting my kids and I came home looking forward to hanging out with him. Hey, Nick, what's up? I'm on the phone. Hold on a second. He was on the phone with his fiance. So he just gently gets up and walks outside for some privacy. An hour later, we're getting ready for bed. He decides to come back in. You know what I mean? And when you're getting married, when you're in love, you know, and nothing else matters. There's a wedding date on that calendar for that boy, and man, that's where his attention is. You know, you could go to work and your car gets towed and you get fired. Well, whatever, I'm getting married, you know. Doesn't really matter. And I'm joking, but really, guys, that is the way it should be with us Christians. We're getting married, and you know what? Nothing else really matters. When a Christian is really excited about their bridegroom coming, you know what happens? The things of this life, things of this world become a lot less important because you know what? You're out of here. And you realize, you know what? I'm not living for this job. I'm not living for this stuff. Yeah, my car broke down. Well, praise God. At least, you know, I don't have to drive in heaven. Somebody once said, I think it was my pastor, once said, we should, as Christians, take a lot more things a lot less serious. When you have the hope of Jesus Christ's return ingrained in, and you really believe it, you know what changes? Your outlook on this life changes. And all of a sudden, the things of this world that were so heavy, and I'm not trying to make light of hard times or tribulations, or you know what I mean. I'm not trying to belittle our problems. But you know what? It's such a great hope. Titus, it says in Titus 2:13 that the return of Jesus Christ is our blessed hope. And I'm so glad as a Christian I've got that hope. That my bridegroom's going to come. And you know what? Come what may today or this week or whatever. And I mean, half our church is sick with the flu. But you know what? We go through trials and tribulations and you go, you know what? Man, at least I'm getting married. That could happen today. And there's an anticipation waiting. Because man, today is the day. You could show up today, you know? So be ready. Be ready. Are you ready? Christian, are you ready? You know what a bride would do to get ready in those days? Number one, she'd have her gown on. Number two, she would have oil put on her skin. You know, it was kind of like the Maybelline of the day, I guess, whatever. But the oil speaks of what? Holy Spirit, man. And we should be those who are adorned, if you would, with the righteousness of God, filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Also, she would put perfume on. I believe that speaks of prayer. We should be those who are just praying and in communication with the Lord because he's going to come at any minute. And I personally am looking real forward to that. And you know, personally, it just makes my life happier. Because come what may, I'm getting married. Praise God. One more thing and we'll be done here. It says in verse 9, it says, blessed are they which are called. Another word for called there is invited. Blessed are those who are invited. You know, he hasn't come back yet, which means something. It means the invitation is still out there. One of my other good friends, Jeff Jordan, his wedding invitation cracked me up. He's a very simple guy, to say the least, not very formal. And his wedding invitation came in the mail one day, and it was like a little white piece of paper with a black stick figure drawn on it. And it said, "See Jeff," kind of like written in crayon, you know. And you open it up, and it said, "See Rachel." It had a little stick figure of a girl. And you open it up again, it says, "See Jeff and Rachel get married," you know. And then who, what, when, why, you know. I was thinking, that is so classic. It's so simple, you know. I don't know why I shared that. I just thought it was funny. But here's the thing, is that the invitation is still out there today. Let me share with you one quick little Bible story. It's not a quick story, but I'll make it a quick one. From Genesis 24. I couldn't help but think of that, of this morning as I was studying. It's the story of Abraham sending out his servant to find a wife for his son, Isaac. And you guys probably are familiar with, you know, Genesis chapter 24. It starts out this way. It says, Abraham was old and he was well stricken in age, and the Lord blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his oldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, he said, "Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord of God of heaven, the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." Here's what you got to remember. Let me just kind of jump to the chase here. Abraham was getting ready to die. You guys know Abraham, the father of faith, the father of the Jewish nation. He had a son. His son's name was Isaac. And Isaac, by the way, is an interesting character in the Bible because he's really a picture of who? Jesus. You know why he's a picture of Jesus? One, he had a miraculous birth, as did Jesus. Two, another reason why he's a picture of Jesus is because Isaac and Abraham are the ones that went up onto the Mount Moriah. Remember, Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, which was all, Genesis 22 is all a big picture of what would come later when Jesus went to that same mountain and he was sacrificed by his father. Okay, so Isaac's a picture of Jesus Christ. And that's interesting because Abraham's about to die real soon. And he calls his servant. He says, "Servant, come here. Now put your hand under my thigh." And you're thinking, what kind of story is this? What do you mean, put your hand under my thigh? What does that mean? That's kind of how they would, like, you know, put their hand on the Bible and raise their right hand and swear or shake hands. It was a way of taking an oath, basically. Why? I don't know. That's just what they did. So he says, "Look, promise me you're going to go find my son a wife, but promise me you will not grab one from the Canaanites that I'm living in." In other words, he said, "I don't want my son to marry a pagan woman." In our vernacular, we would say, "I want my son to marry a Christian." Okay. Abraham's heart was that his son would marry somebody with like beliefs and such. So to make a long story short, Abraham sends out his servant. And the servant goes back to the land where he was supposed to go there. And he's praying. And he says, "Lord," he comes to this water hole. And he's there and he says, "Father, Lord," he says, be merciful to my master. And I pray, send a woman out that, you know," and he's kind of praying for this woman to come, you know. And he says, "Okay, the woman that when I ask her for a drink, if she says, 'I'll give you a drink and also your 10 camels,' I'll know that that's the woman you've chosen." And it says that while he was even praying still, he wasn't even done praying or speaking, Rebecca comes out. Remember Rebecca? She's beautiful. She comes out. "Give me a drink. Hey, why don't I water your camels too?" Ding. You know, yeah, this is her. He gives her some gold bracelets and stuff. And basically they end up back at her house. And he's there with her father and her brother Laban and all these guys. And they're talking. And Abraham's giving, or pardon me, the servant is giving them gifts. And the servant is basically telling the whole story of how this all happened. No doubt going into detail about Isaac and how he was born and his whole life story and all the rest. And then finally, you know, they come to the point where, hey, yeah, he came for me, you know, to bring a bride back to him. And so they talk all night. It says, verse 55, it says, her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10, and then she will go. See, this is interesting. The servant was ready to go and take Rebecca back for the bride, for Isaac. And the family kind of balked at it and said, wait a minute, not so hasty. You know, wait, let her stay a little. Let us have a few more days with her, you know, at least 10. And he says, hinder me not, seeing that the Lord has prospered my way, verse 56. Send me away that I may go to my master, verse 57. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they said, wait a minute, okay, we'll ask Rebecca. No doubt thinking she'll side with her family, you know. We'll ask her what she wants to do, if she's going to just hastily go with you to marry this guy she's never seen, or she'll stay with her family for a few more days, at least 10. So they bring Rebecca in. It says in verse 58, they called Rebecca, and they said to her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. See, I like that. I like that because this whole story is also a picture for us, isn't it? Abraham is the father, representing the Father in heaven. Isaac is the son, representing Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The servant then is the picture of who? The Holy Spirit, who, by the way, gives gifts. He's the Holy Spirit who's doing what? His mission is what? To go out and find a bride for the Son. And see, that's what's happening even today, right now. Happened first service as a person gave their life to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God is going out and doing what? Inviting you to be the bride of Jesus Christ. And see, before you were saved, it was the Holy Spirit that was coming alongside of you. And you would hear a preacher preach, or you'd hear a friend at work talk about the Bible. And, you'd kind of go against it. But eventually, you were kind of wooed. You were kind of drawn to that. And eventually, you gave your life to Jesus Christ. It was the Holy Spirit of God that drew you. Jesus said to his disciples, the Holy Spirit is with you, and he shall be in you. That's how it works. The Holy Spirit, before we're saved, is with us, drawing us. When you ask him into your heart, he's in you. And the Holy Spirit, perhaps this morning, is drawing you. Hey, if you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, if you've never come to that point in your life where you've said, basically, acknowledged, I'm a sinner. In other words, I fall really short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. I mean, I know for a fact that I don't have to sit up here and tell anybody that and them go, what, really? I do? Every single one of us knows in our heart, it's called a conscience that God has put in you. We all know that we're sinners. We all know that we fall short. Here's what you need to know. You cannot become the bride of Christ by trying to robe yourself in good works or whatever. You can't be good enough to come to God on your own. What you need to do is surrender your life and acknowledge to God, God, you're right. All you need to do is basically come to God and say, God, you're right. I see that I am a sinner. And I can't save myself. Will you please forgive me of my sin? I acknowledge that when Jesus died on the cross, that was for me. That I was on his mind when he died. And that he rose from the dead. And that he's alive today. And that he's, if you would, knocking on the door of my heart. I want to let him into my life. You see, the Lord, the bride, is in love with you. You may not know him yet, but he knows you. And he loves you. Even with all your problems, even with all your sin, he loves you anyway. And he wants to, if you'll let him, he wants to come into your life and forgive you of your sin. And someday take you to heaven to be with him. Do you want to go today? It's real easy because people around us will say, don't go today. Your family even perhaps saying, oh, just hang around the world at 10 more days. Don't be so hasty and just give your life to Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit, I believe, would say to you today is the day of salvation for you. Will you go? Just like the servant said to Rebecca, will you go? And she said simply, I will go. Do you want to be saved today? All you need to do basically is say, I'll go. Take me to the Lord. I want Jesus to be my bridegroom. I want to be a part of this thing called the church. I want to be a part of having life and forgiveness and joy. And I need my sins washed away. And I want to repent and turn from my old life. And I want to know what it's like to be saved. I want to be saved. If that's you today, man, the invitation is today. I can't guarantee you an invitation tomorrow. because nobody knows what tomorrow holds. But you're here now, and you have an opportunity, if you so choose, to respond to the invitation of the servant, the Holy Spirit, to be the bride of Jesus Christ. Amen? So let's all stand. And what I'd like to do is this. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. I'm going to have Art and Sue can come up, and you guys just be available for prayer up here. But here's what I'd like to do is I'm just the messenger boy, man. I'm just extending the invitation. And if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, can I tell you that you're not here by accident? God's brought you here because he loves you. And he wants you to be a part of his family. He wants to forgive your sin if you let him. So as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, here's what I'm going to ask. Is if you say today, I will go. If you, like Rebecca, with simple faith, are just going to say, you know what? I want to go with the Lord. I want to be saved. I need to be forgiven of my sin. I want you to raise your hand up right now. Praise God. Say, you know what? That's me. I'd like you to just look up at me and raise your hand. I just want to pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else that says today? God bless you. Today's the day. Praise God. And Father, I do pray for these guys who are just acknowledging, hey, I need you in my life. I need forgiveness. Oh, meet them, Lord. Bless them. In fact, let's pray together as a church. You may have prayed this 100 times. It's okay. Pray it again. Get saved again. Say, Father, I know I'm a sinner. Thanks for loving me anyway. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. Come into my heart and forgive me my sins. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you prayed that, whether you raised your hand or not, but if you prayed that and you meant that for the first time, you are born again and you are the bride of Christ and you're engaged. And the wedding ceremony is coming. Amen? Now, for the rest of us who do know the Lord, who are saved, Jason, what's the big practical application for us? I thought church services were always supposed to have a real practical. Okay, here it is. Be happy. Hey, bride, your groom's coming. And you know what? That's enough, because you know what? As I said before, if you're a Christian who really believes that your bridegroom's coming, it will affect the way you think, live, and act. May we be those, may people look at us and go, man, those guys, they got their heads in the clouds. Cool, man. I want my head in the clouds. The old saying that he's too heavenly minded, he's no earthly good, it's not true. You're no earthly good until you're heavenly minded. That's the real deal. May we be those who have our heart, mind, and everything fixed that our Jesus is coming. Our bridegroom's coming. And I guarantee a heart attitude like that will change the way you live. Amen. He's coming, guys. Praise God. You guys are dismissed. God bless.